If you have your Bibles, please open them with me to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah 54. And we finished a series here recently called Committed that we started at the beginning of the year. But before that, we were in the book of Isaiah. And so we're returning to that now, and we're in Isaiah 54. I looked back on the first sermon that I preached out of the book of Isaiah. It was on September 11th, 2016. That was quite a while ago. Just to show you, President Obama was still in office back then. I mean, so a lot has transpired since we started. It's been a long journey. And we're on the home stretch now, Isaiah 54 to 66. If I was stranded on a desert island and could only have two books of the Bible, Isaiah would be the one I would choose from the Old Testament, and probably Luke or the Gospel of John would be the one I picked from the New Testament. Isaiah covers the whole gamut of what it means to be a believer. It covers the whole gamut from who God is to the nature and depths of our depravity and sin to the gospel and one of the clearest Old Testament passages about the death of the Messiah that we see in the whole Bible right there in chapter 53 with the suffering servant. And so we're starting back now with Isaiah 54, and we'll be there for the next few weeks until we finish this great book. But Isaiah 54, when you found it, the title of my message is this morning, Redeeming Grace. Redeeming Grace, because that's what this chapter is all about. So when you found it, please follow along with me as I read it, beginning in verse 1. Isaiah writes, "Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate and your gates of carbuncles and all your wall of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. If anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Behold, I have created a smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord." Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we come to your word this morning thankful and grateful for the grace that you show to such undeserving sinners like us. God, as we think about the great sin of your people Israel in the Old Testament, Lord, like Paul, we have to identify ourselves with them and say, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Father, we thank you, though, that you are a redeeming God. We thank you that you're a gracious God. And as we look at your word this morning, we pray that you would remind us of your great redeeming grace that saves sinners like us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know that on this past Wednesday, a 19-year-old boy named Nicholas Cruz walked in to a high school in Parkland, Florida with an assault rifle, pulled the fire alarm and then started shooting. 17 people were killed, 14 people were injured. It's a tragedy. We've seen too many things like that happen throughout our history, just even in recent days. One of the accounts that I read said that one of the football coaches who died, actually, when he heard the gun fire going off, ran toward it and blocked bullets that would have hit kids. We live in a very broken and messed up world, don't we? Our sin, both our own sin and the sins of other people, has broken our world and filled it with all kinds of pain and shame and failure. And this is true at the broad level, and we recognize it when we see events like that happening in places far from us. But, you know, at the same time, at the individual and personal level, as we look into our own lives, we see that our own lives are broken as well. I know that in a very real sense, I'm preaching to a group of people myself this morning in this room who are broken. We have broken lives. And many of you are feeling the pain of that in all sorts of ways. Many of you are feeling the shame of a broken life and the regrets and the failures of a broken life that maybe was done because of your own sin or the sin of someone else, but you feel what it looks like to live in a broken and fallen world. What I want you to know this morning is that the God of grace and mercy through Jesus Christ can redeem all of that brokenness. Amen. That He loves us, and He will redeem through Jesus eventually, one day, all the brokenness we've experienced in this life. One day through Christ, He will redeem all of the pain that we've experienced in this life. One day through Christ, He will redeem all the failures that we've messed up in this life and the shame that's resulted from it. And that's what Isaiah 54 is all about. Isaiah 54 is all about this truth, that we have messed up our lives through sin, but God's grace can redeem it all. We have messed up our lives through sin and our whole world through sin, but God's grace can redeem it all. And here's what's happening. In Isaiah 54 and 55, what we see are the blessings that come to God's people because of His grace. That's what we see in chapters 54 and 55 that we'll look at next week. But what we need to remember is that all of the blessings that we see that we receive from God because He is so gracious, all of those gracious blessings made possible for us are only possible for us because of what we saw in chapter 53 of Isaiah. You remember what happens in Isaiah 53? This great passage about the suffering servant, how although all of us like sheep have gone astray, and each of us has turned to his own way, we have sinned and rebelled against God, God, Isaiah 53:6 says, has laid all of our iniquities upon Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And He suffered and died on the cross as a substitute for you and for me, paying the penalty for our sins. He was the one that deserved God's blessings. We were the ones that deserved God's punishment. But on the cross, He received God's punishment on our behalf so that Isaiah 54 and 55 could be true of us. We could receive God's blessings, even though we don't deserve it. So as we look at the grace that we're given, Isaiah 54 today, let's be reminded that the grace that we receive that Isaiah talks about in this chapter is only possible for us because of Jesus' death on the cross, chapter 53, what we looked at in the weeks prior to this. So notice with me several things about God's redeeming grace that we see in Isaiah 54. The first one is this. We see in verses 1 through 4 here that grace, God's grace, redeems our failure. God's grace redeems our failure. How many of you have ever failed at being who God has called you to be? Well, one of the encouraging things about the Bible is that you don't have to read very far to find failures like you right there in the story. In fact, you get to chapter 3 of the whole book, and you already encounter two of them, right? Adam and Eve. But the whole Bible from there is full of failures, and Israel was no exception. Israel as a whole, Israel as a nation, was a nation full of failures like you and like me. They sinned and failed God on so many levels. Notice what it says about that in verses 1 through 4. In this first four verses, Isaiah uses the imagery here of a barren woman. And he compares Israel to a barren woman, and we'll see why that is a picture of their failure in just a moment. Notice what he says in verse 1. He says, "Sing, O barren who did not bear." Now, right off the bat, we know that he's about to tell us something that is going to give us cause for celebration. Now, normally, a barren woman would not be singing or celebrating. But what we're going to see is that God has done something here. His grace has redeemed Israel's failure, as we'll see. And that's his grace that serves as the foundation for their celebration. But it says, "Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married," says the Lord. Verse 2, "Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out." Now, why are they going to need to expand? This is like adding on rooms to your house. That's how he would say it in Narda. Build an additional room onto your house. "Enlarge the place of your tent and the curtains of your habitation. Stretch them out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes." Why? "For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring, your descendants, the ones you were supposed to bear, will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities." Now, before we dig into explaining what these three verses involve, notice here the language that's used here of barrenness, of one's tent, and then also of descendants, of having many offspring, a multitude of offspring. This is language that is familiar to Israel, because this is the language that was used when God called the first Israelite, the father of the Israelite nation, Abraham, to himself. When God called Abraham to himself, he had a barren wife named Sarah. Remember that? She did not have any children. And yet God promised Abraham and Sarah that though she was barren right now, okay, Siri doesn't have an answer to that. I'm sorry, Siri. Siri's listening, though, at least to the sermon this morning. All right, I don't know what to do right now. All right, let's get it back. So, I have my phone up here, by the way, to keep the timer going, for those of you who are wondering. I'm timing myself so I don't go too long. But anyway, so God makes his promise to Abraham and Sarah that they'll have great number of descendants and that their offspring will be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. And yet Sarah is barren and they don't have a permanent place to call their own. They don't have a home. They live in a tent, as Isaiah is saying here. And so they're sojourners in a foreign land. They don't have their own place. They don't have their own home. They just live in a tent that's temporary. They don't have any children yet, and she's barren, and they're old, and now they seem to not be able to have any children. And what he's saying is, this is just like Israel in Isaiah's day. Israel, because of their sin, is barren. Now, what did that mean? Well, Israel was meant to be a people who would have a multitude of descendants, who would receive God's blessings, but then also be a channel of blessing to all the families of the earth. The children of Israel were eventually supposed to be made up of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation over the whole earth. The Lord says to Abraham when he called him, "I'm going to bless you, and through you," Genesis 12:3, you will be a blessing to all the families of the earth. But here's the thing. In order for Israel, the descendants of Abraham, to be a blessing to all the children of the earth, to have descendants from every tribe, tongue, and nation, they had to be faithful to God. They had to obey God. And because of their sin, because of their failure, they were not able to be that channel of blessing. They were not able to keep God's blessing for themselves, the descendants of Abraham, and they were not able to add to their offspring and descendants people from all the families of the earth. They had failed miserably. And so when Isaiah says, "Sing, O barren one," and speaks of Israel in verses 1 and 2 here as one who does not have children, who was supposed to bear children but was barren, it's a picture of her failure. That if she would have been faithful to God, she would have had children from all the families of the earth. But because she has failed, because in her sin she has failed in the purpose that God had given her, she's barren. Jeremiah speaks of Israel in the same way. In Jeremiah 10, verse 20, listen to what Jeremiah is saying. And Jeremiah is prophesying around the same time period as Isaiah. He's prophesying about the failure of Israel. And listen to the way he words it. He says, "My tent is destroyed, and all my cords are broken. My children have gone from me, and they are not. There is no one to spread my tent again and to set up my curtains." You see, Jeremiah is using similar language to Isaiah here. They're supposed to have a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Isaiah 2 talks about how the nations will stream in to the people of God and will say, "Let us go up to the house of the Lord and learn of his ways." But they failed in that mission. They failed to be missionaries for Yahweh because of their sin. That was their purpose, but they failed. That was their one job, and yet they failed to do it. Have you seen these pictures that maybe you've seen floating around the internet that says you had one job? You seen these? Pictures that say you had one job, and then it'll show the one job that these people were supposed to do, and obviously they had failed miserably to do it. Let me show you a few examples of the ones I've come across. Look at this first one with me. This is a calculator. Do you notice anything interesting about the numbers on that calculator? They had one job, right? And they didn't do it. Look at the next one. Whoever was supposed to label these crayons had one job and put yellow on all of them. One more. See the problem there? They had one job, and yet they failed to do it. Israel had one job. One job. Obey me. You'll receive my blessings, and you will be a channel of blessing to all the families of the earth. Israel, you're going to be a light to the nations. And the whole world is going to see how great I am and learn how to have a relationship with the creator of the universe through you, Israel. That is your one job. I've put you on this earth to be a channel of blessing to all the nations, and they failed miserably at the one job God had given them to do. But you know, the reality of it is, Israel's story is our story. God has given us a job. God has given us a job that we would be his image bearers, that we would be people who reflect his glory on the earth, and we would do that through our obedience and devotion to him. That's our job, to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to be devoted to him so that we will glorify him in the earth. And yet we have oftentimes failed miserably at the one job God has given us to do. I wonder if you've ever failed at being the Christian God has called you to be, just personally in your own life with your battle against sin. I wonder if you've ever failed to be the husband or the wife God has called you to be. I wonder if you've ever failed to be the father or the mother God has called you to be. I wonder if you've ever blown it in your workplace when it comes to your witness, and God has put you there to be a witness for him among the lost and unchurched and far from God people in your workplace, and yet your behavior at certain times has just blown it, and you failed at that. Listen, we have all failed. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have failed. And yet, what God is saying to Israel here is this: God's grace is greater than our sin and failure. And God says, though you were barren and it's your fault, though you failed in your purpose, the purpose that I had given you, and it was your fault because of your sin, even though you don't deserve it, I will be gracious to you. I will send a Savior, chapter 53, to suffer for your sins, to pay the penalty for your failures, and he will succeed in all the ways that you have failed. And he will stand as a substitute for you, bearing the punishment you deserve for your failure. And as a result, I will bless you and multiply you and give you great offspring, verse 3, such that you have to enlarge your tents and the place of your dwellings because of all of the blessing that I'm going to give you. God's grace redeems our failure. And it's all made possible through Christ. But notice the second aspect of the redeeming grace of God that we see in verses 5 through 10. And that is this. We see that grace not only redeems our failure, but secondly, that grace redeems our shame. Grace redeems our shame. Notice how Isaiah describes that in verses 5 through 10. In verses 5 and 6, you have another image, this time of a wife who is cast off, seemingly because she's done something wrong. Maybe she's been unfaithful to her husband, and the husband has cast her off rightly because he had a right to. But notice what it says about that, verses 5 and 6. It says, for your maker, still speaking to Israel here, is your husband. God is like the husband to Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. Israel was like God's wife in the sense that he entered into a relationship with her. You know, the scriptures, and even in the New Testament, talk about how Jesus is the bridegroom and the church is his bride, and he has made a covenant relationship of love with us. And And that imagery comes from the Old Testament. God was like a husband to Israel, was providing for her, was protecting her, was taking care of her like a husband does to a wife. And yet she was unfaithful to the point where he had to send her away. He sent her away. And so this is what is happening here. She has sinned. Think about, for example, the picture and the imagery of the prophet Hosea in his book. How God told Hosea, go and marry a wife of harlotry. Because Israel has been a harlot. She has worshipped other gods and been unfaithful to me, her husband. They've been unfaithful, and now she's like a wife cast off. This is the picture. And it's a picture of shame and disgrace. Have you ever felt the shame of sin before? By the way, this is the way that the devil works. The devil tempts us to sin, entices us to sin, lures us into sin, talks us and deceives us into sin, and then when we do it, he shames us. But this is the way sin works. Have you ever experienced shame because of your failures, because of your shortcomings? Have you ever committed sin and then you feel immediately the sense of guilt and of shame? You feel maybe, if it's a known sin to those around you, you feel kind of like Hester Prynne, that main character in the book, The Scarlet Letter. You ever read that? Where she committed adultery and had a child out of wedlock, and for the rest of the time, her community disowned her and shunned her, and she wore a scarlet A as a permanent reminder of her sin and of her adultery, and she carried that around with her the rest of her life, and it was as if she was carrying around this mark of shame. That probably describes some of you right now. You're ashamed of the sin in your life. That's how Israel felt, no doubt, many of them in Isaiah's day. They had sinned. They knew it. They were about to experience exile and the punishment for sin, and they were ashamed of it. But notice, our sin and shame, Isaiah is telling them, doesn't have to be permanent. It doesn't have to be permanent because of God's redeeming grace. Yes, Israel was a wife of harlotry, and she was unfaithful to her husband, God, even though she had every reason to remain faithful to him because he was so faithful to her. She was unfaithful, and God cast her aside, but it was only temporary. And now God, because of his grace, wants to redeem her situation, to take away her shame, and to receive her back into his arms. Notice what it says in verses 7 and 8. God's anger is short-lived. It says in verse 7, for a brief moment I deserted you. But with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. Now, first of all, we're reminded here that sin does anger God. Sin angers God. It says that in verse 8 again, in overflowing anger, for a moment, I hid my face from you. Don't mistake the redeeming grace of God for God not being angry at sin. He does get angry at our sin. It's just that the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the good news of the grace of our Lord and Savior is that his anger only lasts temporarily and for a moment, but his love lasts forever. That's what Isaiah is reminding Israel. He had made a covenant with them, and his love would last forever. After all, God is love. I heard one author say it this way. God can become angry, but God is love. God can become angry and does become angry when his people and his image bearers sin against him. He can become angry, but he is by nature love. And his love will endure. It's his love that keeps extending grace to the people of Israel and that is extending it to them even now. It's what the psalmist says in Psalm 30, verse 5. For his anger is but for a moment, but his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping, which comes because of our sin and the shame and the guilt that we experience there, may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. And so God is gracious, and he will redeem us. And though you have sinned against God, and though I have sinned against God, and though we deserve to be recipients of his anger and judgment and wrath, his anger, I want to remind you this morning, is temporary toward you. If you're here today and you know you have sinned against God and you're a child of God, I want you to know, yes, it angers God when we sin against him, but I want you to be encouraged today that you don't have to leave this place today feeling like God is still angry at you. if you will turn from your sins and confess that sin to God, he will be faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all of your sin, to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. The anger of God is temporary. The love of God lasts forever. And then notice what it says in verses 9 and 10 about that. He promises to Israel here, makes a covenant with his people here, that he will never be angry with them again. Notice what it says in verse 9. He says, "This is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth." What happened in the days of Noah? All the people of the earth made God extremely angry because of their sin. And you see God, in his wrath and anger, pour out judgment upon the earth through the flood. But then what does God do? That anger lasts for a moment. But then, after God sends the flood and punishes people, his anger subsides. Noah and his family get off the boat, and God makes a covenant with them never to flood the earth like that again. Here's what God is saying through Isaiah. This, Israel, is like the days of Noah to me. He says, just as I swore that I would no more flood the earth again, so, at the end of verse 9, I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart, verse 10, and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. Now, once again, how is it that God's anger could subside and his love, everlasting love, could be shown to us once again? Well, again, it all hinges on Isaiah 53. Because of what the suffering servant did on our behalf, because of what Jesus Christ did in suffering the punishment we deserve and absorbing the anger and wrath of God himself on the cross, that's what allows God's anger to be turned away from you and me and for us to instead receive God's love and grace. Jesus has made that possible. And God is saying to us, if you're in Christ, if you're in Jesus, I will never be angry with you again. I will never be wrathful toward you again. Never. Not now, and not for all of eternity. This is what Paul says in Romans 8:1 for all who are in Christ. Listen, therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So if you, like me, have sin and you feel the shame and guilt of your sin, I want you to know this morning that if you're in Christ, if you found forgiveness in Christ, God will never be angry with you again. Never. Now, notice the third truth about God's redeeming grace that we see at the end of our passage, verses 11 through 17. That's this. Grace redeems, we learn, our insecurity. Grace redeems our failure. God's grace redeems our sense of shame because of our failures. And then, thirdly, God's grace redeems our insecurity. Our sin has brought, and the sin of humankind has brought, insecurity into the world. The world was in perfect security, perfect peace. It was perfect until we sinned. And we are the ones who have brought chaos into the world. We are the ones who have brought sin and disaster and turmoil and insecurity into the world. We are responsible for that because of our sin. But God is saying, again, because of what Christ has done for us by appeasing the wrath of God, God is saying, Isaiah is saying to Israel, I will redeem you and I will offer you security forever. I will take away your insecurity. Notice he begins in verse 11 by reminding them of their insecurity. He says to Israel, O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted. This described Israel to a T. Israel was in a great state of insecurity at this point in their lives. They had the Assyrians that were on their doorstep about to come for them and to take them into exile, and there was nothing they could do about it. There was nothing that they could do to defend themselves from this great Assyrian empire. And furthermore, God told them that God was actually helping the Assyrians do it and using them as an instrument to punish Israel. God was behind it. There was absolutely nothing they could do about it. They felt completely insecure. He says, like the waves of a sea, storm-tossed. Ever felt that way? Several years ago when I was, actually I think I was in high school, I went on a deep sea fishing trip with my father and some people from our church. And we got down to, I think it was out of Gulf Shores, Alabama. We got down there and we had not seen the boat that we were going to be on. But when we got down to the boat, we noticed that it was a lot smaller than all the other boats around us. If you've ever been deep sea fishing, I've been some other times, we went on a great big boat. This looked like the kind of boat that you would see out at Beach Lake or something that you would ski behind, okay? So that was our first clue. This might not go well. And so we got onto that small boat, and we went out into the ocean. The weather seemed to be fine, but once we got all the way out to where we were going to fish, out on the deep, all of a sudden, we see these storm clouds start to roll in. And it starts raining. And the waves and the swells start to grow until eventually our captain says, we need to turn this thing around and go in. And so we turn it around, and we start heading back to the shore, and we're going over waves that are way bigger than our boat. And I remember my dad just getting his vice grip of a hand and just holding me down. I think he was afraid I was going to fly off the side of the boat, just holding me down and just protecting me there. And honestly, we kind of wondered if we were going to make it. We wondered if we were going to make it back. You know, that's the imagery that he's using for these people's lives here. That's the imagery he's using for the Israelites' lives here. And oftentimes in our lives, and it's because we live in a fallen world full of insecurity, maybe because of our own sin, maybe because of someone else's, we feel like we are caught in a storm. And our life is just like a wave that we're being tossed about. And God is reminding his people here, I will bring security to that. The same God that we read about later in the New Testament that was able to speak to the wind and the waves and say, peace, be still, is that God who is speaking to Israel here and saying, I'm going to bring calm to the storm. Listen to what he says, continuing on here in verse 11. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted. Now here's the word of comfort. Behold, I will set your stones. He begins to speak about the city of Jerusalem that was ransacked. I will set your stones in antimony, which is a very precious metal, and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate, your gates of carbuncles, and all your wall of precious stones. You know, Israel's enemies on multiple occasions would come in and would ransack the great city of Jerusalem and would carry away all their precious metals, all the gold that was inside the temple, and it would carry that all away. It was a picture of insecurity and instability. And yet God says, I'm going to rebuild and I'm going to replace all that the enemy has stolen from you. I'm going to rebuild the city. And it was more than just the city of Jerusalem. It's a metaphor for the people of God. He's going to rebuild our lives. He's going to replace our poverty with his blessing and with wealth. This is the picture we get in Revelation 21. Remember when John sees the vision of the new Jerusalem, the new creation that Jesus is even now preparing for us? It comes down and he starts listing off all these precious metals like Isaiah does here. Let me read that to you. Revelation 21, verses 18 through 21 says, John sees the new Jerusalem that Jesus is building. He says, the wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. I don't know what most of those are, but it sounds pretty nice. Amen. 21, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. I mean, think about it. I think the picture, one of the things this imagery is supposed to communicate is this. When you can put your precious objects, your jewels, your pearls, your gold out onto the streets, you know you live in a pretty secure city, right? No enemy coming in to steal that. You know you live in a pretty secure place. That's one of the pictures here. So God is saying, I'm going to replace your insecurity with security. I'm going to restore all the enemy took away from you. And he goes on and says in verses 13 and 14, I'm going to get down to the root of the problem, which is their own unrighteousness. Notice what he says in verse 13. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. Now, keep in mind, there's a link between that. When you're taught by the Lord, then you have the Lord's peace. It's because Israel refused to be taught by the Lord that she forfeited their peace. Now it goes on and says the same thing in verse 14. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. He's going to establish them in righteousness. He's going to make it so that all of the people of God are taught by the Lord. He's getting down, in other words, to the root of the problem. Why was it that Israel was experiencing insecurity? Why was it in particular that the Assyrians were going to come and invade Israel and take them off as captives? Well, it was because of their unrighteousness. It was because they were not taught by the Lord. It was because they rejected the teaching of the Lord and did not walk according to his ways that they were not established in God's place and under God's blessing. But he's saying, because of my grace, I will establish you in righteousness. I will make it so that you are all taught by the Lord. Now, once again, we learn, how does God establish us in righteousness? We are an unrighteous people. How will he establish us in righteousness? Well, it's not a righteousness of our own. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ, our substitute. That's how he establishes us in righteousness. And then he puts the Holy Spirit within us to cause us to walk according to the ways of the Lord so that we grow in righteousness. This is how it all is ultimately fulfilled, but this is what he's promising them here. I'm going to make you righteous so that you will live in security forever. And then he concludes it in verses 15 through 17. It says, if anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I've also created the ravager to destroy. He's saying, I am the one who has even created all of the enemies that you've been afflicted by. I'm their maker. I'm their creator. What's the point? Well, if God created the enemy, then God can take him out. And that's what he's promising here. The enemy's not greater than me. I made him. You know that ultimately, God created the one who we now call Satan. All beings in heaven and on earth were ultimately created by God. And God can take them out, can remove them from the picture, and will one day. And all, he says, the people who accused us and said, well, the reason you're experiencing this is because you deserve it, all of those people will be done away with as well. Notice what it says in verse 17. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed. And you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication or righteousness from me, declares the Lord. You know, the truth of the matter is, we all deserve God's punishment and wrath, and Satan is referred to in the Scriptures as the accuser of the brethren. What that means is, Satan can look at you and can look at me and say, you deserve to be punished. And on the day of judgment, if he were allowed to be there beside us, he would be able to say, they deserve, God, your punishment because of this and this and this. But what God is saying to them here is, I've done something, chapter 53, through the suffering servant. I've done something to take away your sin, to take away your guilt, to absorb my anger and wrath, so that even though you deserve it, you will not fall under my judgment. And the accuser will not be able to accuse you anymore. You'll be eternally secure because of my grace. God is gracious. His grace redeems us from our failure. His grace redeems us from all the shame and guilt associated with our sin. And his grace redeems us from our insecurity that is the result of our sin. I want you to know this morning that if you sinned against God today and you're worried about his wrath, punishment, anger, I want you to know that he is a God of grace. And if you will come to him through Jesus Christ, there will be no condemnation for you, but only grace. He can restore all of the damage the enemy has done in your life. And he will continue to do that until the day Christ comes again and takes us to be with him in that beautiful place that is secure that he's preparing for us even now. Sin, our sin, has messed this world up. But God's grace can redeem it all. Amen. Let's pray together.